I'll be reading today from 1 Peter chapter 5, which is found on page 1220 of the Fairfield Bibles, so 1220. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And now Brian's going to come to speak to us.
Good morning. Do please keep your Bibles open at page 1220, the reading we've just had from 1 Peter 5. As Peter's writing this, it's a tough time to be a Christian. Peter's writing this shortly before Nero began his persecution of Christians after the burning of Rome in AD 64. The early Christians are facing persecution at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and they're facing terrible persecution by the Romans too. Peter's recurrent theme throughout the letter is that, like Jesus himself, the Christian must suffer on earth to be glorified in heaven. Suffering for Christ's sake is part of the deal. 1 Peter is one of those great books of the Bible, and I came across one church which had no less than 24 sermons on these five chapters, and another church which had five talks on these verses alone. But we don't quite have that luxury. We're going to take it more like a Usain Bolt sprint, and I'd like to tackle our passage under six headings. Six headings which together form a survival kit for tough times. First then, Peter talks about the way in which leadership is exercised. Verses 2 and 3, be shepherds of God's flock under your care. Be eager to serve, don't lord it over others, be an example. Eager to serve. Leaders must be willing. They must be enthusiastic. They must be looking for ways to serve others. This is not done as a chore or a duty, but as Chris reminded us last week, there should be joy in service. The image of the shepherd is a theme throughout Scripture, and in Peter's mind will be important passages like Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34, in which God condemns bad shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves, and God promises to be the shepherd for the people himself. In Peter's mind also will be the fact that Jesus called himself the good shepherd, or the chief shepherd, as verse 4 has it in our passage today. And he'll also be thinking back to that scene by the lake when Jesus commanded him to feed and tend his flock. Love for the Lord should motivate those in leadership to imitate the care of the Good Shepherd, as we heard so beautifully illustrated by Chris and Neville in our first half this morning. A good shepherd protects. A shepherd feeds the flock. Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34 describe how God tends his flock in rich, green pastures and cares for them. And we sang about that in our hymn a moment ago. A shepherd guides. A shepherd leads and guides. One of the most boring things I have ever done was to watch the filming of the BBC programme One Man and His Dog. Now, in case you think I am a complete anorak, I must explain that we were on holiday in Derbyshire and we went visiting Chatsworth, and they just happened to be filming on that day the programme on the day we went. And watching it was about as exciting as waiting for paint to dry, or, as Roseman would tell me, watching the World Cup. And I have to say, it was a bad moment in the Ladd household when the Brazil-Chile game went into extra time and then penalties. But the point is that nowadays, a shepherd drives the sheep forward from behind with a dog doing all the work. However, 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time, the shepherd led the sheep. He went ahead, searching for good pasture, protecting them, and planning a safe journey. The good shepherd doesn't drive the sheep forwards by force. He leads the sheep. And the shepherd cares. He knows each individual sheep by name. And as in the parable of the lost sheep, he goes to search for those who are lost. He loves the sheep that have been entrusted to him. And of course, Jesus, the chief shepherd, willingly laid down his life for the sheep. The shepherd, eager to serve, don't lord it over others, and a good example. One of the most practical books I've read on Christian leadership was written by a man called Bishop John Perry, who grew up in Northwood, in which he looks at the characteristics of the shepherd. Roseman has summarised the book into five chapters, and if you'd like, into five pages. If you'd like a copy, do please ask for a copy at the end. It's full of down-to-earth guidance. A shepherd serves. As verse 3 reminds us, the leaders are not there to lord it over the congregation. Just because leaders have authority, it doesn't mean they automatically have wisdom. The business world is full of hierarchical structures where the temptation for those in authority is to bully those who report to them. Only this week I was chatting to a local deputy head teacher who feels that she's being bullied by the head. Christian leaders aren't immune to the temptation of pride or of lording it over others. Lord Acton was right. Power can corrupt. Jesus challenges those who care more about position than service. Even at the Last Supper, the disciples were guilty. Luke 22. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. But who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Christian leadership is countercultural. It should model different values, different perspectives, and different attitudes from those we encounter in the world. For those of us who used to be being in leadership in the workplace, we need to take God's values to work with us and beware of importing the world's values and tactics into the church. We're so fortunate here to have leaders who want to be accountable to God and to the congregation. In some churches, sadly, the message conveyed by the leaders to the congregation is put up, pay up, shut up. Put up, don't question anything, don't challenge anything, pay up, make sure we can pay the bills. And the definition I heard from one person was that a definition of a good AGM is one in which no question is asked and it's over as quickly as possible. Before our church meeting the other day, it was so refreshing that someone came up to me and said, please ask a question. We want a discussion. We are so grateful to our leaders. Leadership does not confer superiority and the right to dominate. Pastoral oversight is not dictatorial rule. In Ezekiel 34, God condemned the shepherds of Israel who rule harshly and brutally. But a good shepherd strengthens the weak, heals the sick, binds up the injured, brings back the strays, and searches for the lost. May God's values be honoured at Fairfield. Let's support and pray for all those in leadership as they seek to follow the Good Shepherd's example. Having addressed the leaders, Peter then turns to the wider church family and looks at the theme of submission towards our fellow Christians. Verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Peter isn't advocating a power hierarchy that's dominated by age, in which the young become increasingly frustrated. But the challenge for a church such as ours is how we might genuinely value input from all generations and create a culture where the young can benefit from the wisdom and experience of those who are older. How wonderful it is when a younger person feels able to ask an older Christian for advice. But it happens only if older people are gentle and prepared to be vulnerable. And my teenage daughter is part of a youth group at another church, and she came home and told me that they have a new helper in their youth group. And this man had given his testimony and told loads of stories about his Christian journey. And it transpired that this new helper in the youth group is 80 years old. He is a man who has dedicated his life to Christian service. And teenagers want to learn from him because he is a man of integrity and humility. And that's Peter's third principle. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. The other day, I was at a meeting at Hawes Bank in London. And I should just clarify that Hawes is spelt with an H and not a W. And as we went in, there was a man who was taking our coats and serving coffee to all the guests and showing us to our seats. He seemed a very sort of insignificant sort of guy, really. And then when the meeting started, this man who'd served the coffee and taken the coats went to the front and said, "Morning, my name is Jeremy Marshall. I'm the chief executive of Hawes Bank." He is a Christian man who seeks to serve. Humility doesn't come naturally to most of us. It's a virtue which, if you think you have it, you probably haven't. D.L. Moody used to say, "Lord, make me humble, but don't let me know it." We all recognise humility when we see it, and we know it when someone doesn't have it either. C.S. Lewis gives us some helpful tips. He said, "The first step to humility is to realise that you are proud. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." As Andrew Whitman explained, unless you've learned to submit to Christ, you're not able to be humble towards other Christians. In our passage, we see Peter's own humility. As an apostle and eyewitness, Peter was set apart from the elders he was addressing. After all, Peter had been told by Jesus himself that he would be the rock on which the church would be built. But in our first verse, incredibly, Peter merely describes himself as a fellow elder. Peter has had to learn humility. He knows all about pride. After all, it was he who had boasted that even though the other disciples might deny Christ, he'd be there to the end. He had learnt through failure. Humility comes from a proper understanding of God's grace. All our gifts and abilities have come through God's generosity and kindness. Everything is a gift. Nothing is earned. Humility begins when we realise that God has made us as we are, and when we realise what God has done for us. J.B. Phillips translates this verse as, "Put on the overalls of humility." The word describes the apron a slave wore. It's the kind of apron Jesus tied round his waist the night he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. The message is, when you deal with others, put on the apron of humility and be ready to wash dirty feet. After John Stott died 3 years ago, there were tributes from all over the world, but I was particularly struck by one young man who said that John Stott had gone out of his way to apologise to him for arguing his point in a discussion too forcefully. Humility isn't just about acts of service, it's also about our attitude to others. Of course, Jesus is the greatest example of humility, and it's nowhere better illustrated than in Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant at being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Moving on, Peter gives us his fourth principle in verse 7. Don't worry, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Of course, some people have quite a lot to worry about. A recent survey in the UK identified these as the top five worries. 40% of people worry about money, relationships, health, work, job security, employment. we're in cloud cuckoo land if we think that as Christians we're not affected by these sorts of things. But as another version translates it, you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern. God is not indifferent to his people's sufferings. Some of you know my son Peter, who is hiding behind the keyboard over there. When he was 14, and really quite little, he started doing the Duke of Edinburgh expeditions. And I will always remember him struggling home, carrying a huge rucksack, almost as big as he was, weighing him down and struggling to put one foot in front of the other. And what a relief it was for him when I took the load off his back and carried it for him. And that's pretty much how many of us feel. We're weighed down by life. But we have a choice. Either God carries the worries, or we do. If we carry them, we'll be distracted, disturbed, confused, frustrated, and burdened. But if God carries the load, although we may still have trouble and difficulties, we won't have consuming anxiety or dominating fear or undue concern or hopeless despair. But the reality is that often we're frightened to trust God because we think he might muck it up. We're worried in case he asks us to do things we don't want to do or send us to places we don't want to go. And we secretly fear that God can't be trusted to take care of us. So we try and handle it all ourselves, and then we wonder why we're frustrated and unfulfilled. Last week, some of us here went to see the musical Pilgrim, which was performed at Emmanuel. And it's based on Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress. The book itself is 108,000 words long, so it was quite a relief to see it done in under 90 minutes. And in the story, Pilgrim is weighed down by his sins and his troubles. He's unable to get rid of himself of the burden. But when he stands at the foot of the cross, his great burden falls from him. He's forgiven. He's a new creation. Every day, we need to remember that Jesus died for us. He cares for us. We can leave our burdens at the foot of the cross. We need to leave them there. As the old hymn puts it, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. We may face trials and temptations. We may be weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care. But Jesus, the precious Saviour, is our refuge, as that beautiful banner says to us, Jesus, our Saviour. Four down, two to go. Principle five, watch for the enemy. Verses 8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith. We can cast our cares on the Lord, but we shouldn't be careless. We need to keep watch for the enemy. Now, the Greek word used for the devil describes an opponent in a lawsuit, and Satan is the great accuser, the father of lies, as Jesus called him, the father of false accusations. Of course, it's not popular to talk about the devil, and any conversation about him with those outside the church can be met with incredulity, if not ridicule, because people picture the devil as a caricature, a fictitious beast with horns and pitchfork. As C.S. Lewis reminded us, people can fall into two traps, either assuming the devil doesn't exist, or becoming obsessed and paralyzed by fear of him. Of course, lions were used in animal hunts and gory spectacles in the Roman amphitheatre. So here, Peter likens the devil to a roaring lion. A crafty, cruel, restless, vicious, brutal predator. Christians are on the menu, and the devil is trying to find our weakest points to attack. If you watched any tennis this week, you'll notice that players are always trying to target their opponent's weakest point. Each of us have a weakness, maybe pride, temptation, a sin we can't seem to quite throw off. Maybe we still feel false guilt about something we know God has long since forgiven. And the devil will attack us there. Peter urges us to be on the alert. As James reminded us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What did Jesus do when he was tempted by the devil? Three times he fought back with the word of God. That's why soaking ourselves in scripture, in learning with others in home groups or in seminars or with Bible notes is so crucial. In our own strength, we will fail. But standing on God's word is like standing on a firm rock. And as Peter reminds us, we're not alone. Other Christians across the world, both now and throughout history, are seeking to honour God, often in far, far more traumatic circumstance than anything we will ever face. Just think of the story of Miriam in the Sudan, standing up as a Christian, whatever the cost. As Oliver Cromwell reputedly said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. We trust God, but we should also be on our guard and prepare ourselves too. Peter finishes his letter as he began, rejoicing in the royal grace of God in Christ, and he concludes with a final prayer that is a fitting conclusion to our sermon series. Verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a while, will restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter points to a glorious future of hope. There may be times of suffering. For first century Christians under Nero, terrible persecution would come. Peter himself was crucified, reputedly upside down, in the not too distant future. But here he looks beyond the suffering of the present age to the way in which God will make all things new. Our suffering will be short in duration, but glory will be eternal. In verse 10, Peter writes that the God of all grace will himself restore you. God will make up whatever we lack. Peter is talking from personal experience. He knew what it was to let Jesus down, and he knew what it was to be restored by Jesus in that moving story by the lake in John chapter 21. Just as God restored Peter, he can do the same for us today. The Greek word used here is that the same as for setting a broken bone, for repairing damage. The word is also used for equipping a fleet of ships. God will provide all that's needed to get through trials. Verse 10. God will make you strong. He will supply all that you need to complete the task. Firm. God will strengthen the weak. and steadfast. God will give us a firm foundation. And he does that because he is the God of all grace. As an art restorer lovingly brings a damaged painting back to its former glory, so the God of all grace meets our needs. If you're confused or discouraged or upset or angry or guilty or feel like giving up, he has grace for you. Babylon, in verse 13, is a pseudonym for Rome. And as has been the theme through our series, Peter continues to stress that we are aliens in a foreign land who may not feel comfortable in this world. Perhaps, like Peter's readers, we're also feeling under pressure. Maybe we're worn down by the stresses of life or the devil's attacks. But the answer? Verse 12. Peter tells us to stand fast. I'm reminded of a speech by Churchill at the end of the war, and with this we finish. Churchill was invited back to his old school at Harrow, just down the corner from here, and for weeks there was great anticipation amongst the staff and the pupils about what he might say. And he stood up and said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." And then he sat down.